Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Savior Jesus, the Lord of the Church. Amen. The Word of God for this morning is the lesson just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Dear friends in Christ, I'm a dog owner. I have two beagles, Nike and Adidas, good dogs, nice dogs, and they live in our home. Recently, I was in a conversation with a couple of my colleagues on the faculty regarding pet care. How much should you spend on taking care of your pet, your dog, or your cat, that kind of thing? How much money, how much time, really, in effect, how much love should you devote to your pet? It was a rather intriguing conversation with different points of view. Well, I was delighted to be reading a book this past week by Lewis Smeads, a little book entitled Forgiveness, because in that book, he tells the story that he found a pet grooming shop, and there was a sign stuck in the window that said this, "Salon for Pampered Pets." He went in to check it out, and he saw that one of the owners was actually kneeling in front of a white poodle, painting its toenails pink. He asked about his philosophy of pet grooming, and the owner says this, he believed that any pet dog deserves the same loving care that a person gets. He said this, a guy came in here once grousing to his wife about paying good money to get the dog groomed for Christmas. So I told him what I always say to people who show no respect for pets. Spell dog backwards, mister. Spell dog backwards? You bet, he said. D-O-G backwards is G-O-D. And that got him where it really counts, does it every time. Well, I read that, and I suppose maybe it does for some people, although I still find that terribly hard to believe. Still, it seems to me that dog spelled backwards is just misspelled dog. Some people, however, do get the two confused. They love God the way they love a dog. They expect him to come when he is called, tail wagging, ready to fetch whatever it is that they want fetched. Other people love their dog the way only God should be loved. They need the comfort only God can give, as all of us do, but then they turn to their comfortable little dog to get it. And sadly, some of us love people the way we love dogs. They're nice to have around when you want them. They're nice to have around when you want to pet them. But once you're through with them, you really don't give your dog, at least I don't, a second thought. And it's terribly easy to do, to treat people like their dogs, like their animals, to think that we know them, what they want and what they need, and then when we're through with them, we discard them. I think this was the problem with the Corinthian church. They were using the freedom that they had in Christ, the love of God that was theirs through Christ the crucified, the forgiveness of sins that was theirs, and now they were treating people almost as if they were dogs, because love was missing. Love was sorely lacking in the Corinthian church, and this was beginning to affect their attitude towards all kinds of issues. And the specific issue that St. Paul addresses in our text is Christian liberty in relation to meat sacrifice to idols, and this serves as kind of an anvil upon which he hammers out his instructions about love. You see, the hot issue in the Corinthian church were not whether they should go to movies or play cards or dance or drink booze. Instead, they worried about correctness of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. You remember, Corinth was a center for idol worship. And as part of this worship, an animal was brought before the priest to be sacrificed, but only parts of the animal were burned. The leftovers were either divided among the priests and the city officials or sold in the public marketplaces. And so this was a problem for the believers because when they bought their meat, chances were good that some of it came from a false god's barbecue. Add to this the public banquets of following the sacrifice and the private dinner parties, all featuring these meats, and the Corinthian Christians were in a sticky situation. On the one hand, they could not absolutely give up their family and friends because the interests of the gospel did not allow them to do that. But on the other hand, These relations were full of temptations and might easily draw them into unfaithfulness, which would make them the scandal of the church. This is the issue. And they bring it to St. Paul, and he spends 3 chapters, 8, 9, and 10, dealing with it. The Corinthians knew they were free in Christ. The Corinthians knew their sins had been forgiven by the Savior of the world. They knew they were no longer obligated to worry about do's and don'ts and rules and rituals and regulations. But many of them were taking this to an extreme, thinking that Christian liberty was now their license to sin. Many of them were becoming conceited and arrogant about their new position in Christ, and quite frankly, they didn't really care what other people thought about their behavior. And so St. Paul has to correct their twisted thinking. And so he says in verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Corinthians were the insiders. They were the enlightened ones. They were in the know. And there was now a sense of condescension toward those who maybe were weak in the faith, who were still concerned about such silly matters as eating meat offered to idols or other kinds of concerns. But it's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to become puffed up and arrogant and conceited. And I mean about the faith. I mean, do you realize that there are some lay people who have never heard of the genus maestaticum, idiomaticum, apostolmaticum? I mean, go figure. You see, we can all feel superior over lay people, maybe who just don't get it, or over the unwashed heathen who are busy watching Monday night football and doing their thing while we're here doing theology. We can become arrogant and puffed up and no longer care or love the people for whom Christ cares for and Christ died. We can become what Mark Twain called a good man in the worst sense of the word. It's easy to intellectualize the faith and our relationship with God and others. Of course, the problem with all of this knowledge and this intellectualization is that it allows us to wrap up the crucified in words. And I don't mean his words, I mean our words. As we focus on theology, it's an ever-present danger to separate ourselves from his humanity. We mark him for our minds, but not for our hearts, and not for our lives. Moltmann wrote in The Crucified God, "We have made the bitterness of the cross tolerable to ourselves by learning to understand it as a theological necessity for the process of salvation." Of course, theological necessities do not sweat blood in the night. And yet the Son of God did sweat blood in the night. The passion of Jesus did not take place on some kind of cold, intellectual, starlit plain. It occurred in the deepest expression of what it means to be human, in the flesh, in the body, in bones, and in the guts and the emotions, amid dirt and sweat and blood and tears. Christ's passionate outpouring of love on the cross is not only the source of our salvation, it's the source of God's power and wisdom and knowledge in our daily lives that finally drives us into the lives of people who maybe are quite a bit weaker than you and I. Remember, Jesus did not say, "All men will know that you are my disciples if we become serious students of the word, or if we fast once a week, or if we attend every conference and seminar held in town, filling up our 3-ring binder, or even if we give our time, talent, and treasure to God." All of these things are valuable, commendable, parts of growing up in Christ, but not one of them is the magnet that draws people to us and then ultimately to Christ. Only when the world sees the love of Christ beating in our hearts will they glorify the Father. And so Jesus himself said, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." He made that statement the night before his death. Jesus, who had all knowledge, all power on heaven and earth, restrains himself in life and in death in order to love and care for weak people. This is Jesus. He honored the dignity of each person, whether he agreed with them or not. Anyone, even a half-breed with 5 husbands, or a thief nailed to a cross, was welcome to the kingdom because the person was more important than any category or label that we could put on that person's head. Now, I grant you, neither Paul nor Jesus give us easy 1, 2, 3 principles to follow to figure out when you should or you shouldn't drink, dance, smoke a cigar, do whatever. Each situation is different. A colleague of mine was lecturing at Dallas Theological Seminary a while ago, and after the lecture, he was taken out for dinner with a number of the faculty. They don't believe in drinking. He did. They sat, he ordered a glass of wine, to which the faculty members became quite upset at him and said, "We prefer if he wouldn't do that." To which my buddy said, "If you admit that you're the weaker brother, then I won't have the drink." They wouldn't, and he did. We do know Paul is not talking about tiptoeing around legalistic scruples of sanctimonious believers, those who have made Christianity a meticulous system of law. But both Paul and our Lord Jesus are talking about loving people, about caring for the weak in the faith, about caring for tender consciences of weak believers, saying that the extent of our love is determined by the attitude with which we restrain ourselves and our liberty. It's so easy to draw lines and make distinctions and pronounce judgments and to put labels on people, but Jesus cuts across those lines. He transcends our distinctions, and he dispenses grace and enables us to love other people, whether they're strong or whether they're weak, because all of us weak ones have first been loved by him. God grant that for Jesus' sake. Amen. May the peace of Christ, which goes beyond all understanding, keep our hearts and minds into life eternal. Amen.